Okay, so new course, not very long, 6 weeks. And we're going to, it could be considered the first segment of a extended course on early church history. These are my sources, and there'll be some, I check everything on the internet, so it's all reliable. I mean, what could go wrong? These are the primary sources. F.F. Bruce, The Spreading Flame, is really the primary source for this particular, this segment of church history. Here's the outline of six lectures. We're going to start Strangers in Corinth. We're going to use a dramatic trick that I actually don't like when I see in real life, which is we're not going to start at the beginning. We're going to start after the beginning. And then it's one of these things where you're watching and say, I don't know what's going on. What's going on? Did I miss something? And then they give you all this information. At the end, they say the screen fades and it says 24 hours earlier. And then you go back and figure out how you got there. All right, so I'm going to try that trick. We'll see how it works. So we're going to start in Corinth, and then we're going to back up to the very beginning, and we're going to go through these lessons that you see there. And there's six of them, but they don't necessarily map to 6 weeks. And I'm not going to speed up to make it through the lessons. If we don't make it, we don't make it. If we have extra time, I have other topics that I can talk to you about. So we'll see how it goes. So for this very first segment, these 6 weeks, we're not going to really make it out of the apostolic age. But it's supposed to be kind of a history class, so I don't want to just do a Bible study on the book of Acts. I mean, that would be great, but then we would just say, let's study the book of Acts. So we're going to try to approach it more or less as a history class. But what's our source? A new pen, and it's not working. I mean, all right. It's going to be the Bible. We're going to take the Bible sort of presuppositionally. We'll assume it to be accurate. I don't think I'll get any arguments from you about that. So that will be the source of most of the history. As far as doctrine goes, there will be some doctrine, but not a lot. I mean, we're not. This isn't a course on doctrine. It's a course on history, and I'll try to alert you anytime I'm sneaking my opinions in there. So when you see op-ed, you know that's my opinion, and you can take it for what it's worth. You can certainly discuss it and disagree with me. God's sovereignty, we're not going to sort of take that up as a subject on its own. That would be a nice course, and we've had courses on that. But we're going to look at one aspect of God's sovereignty that's called providence. So that's going to be the why. The why do we do this? Now, why do we study church history? Well, some people just find the study of history interesting in its own right. But why do we specifically study church history in a Sunday school? Well, there's sort of formal definitions of providence that you can find in great confessions and the Westminster or the London Baptist Confession, or you can find them in books on systematic theology, or you can ask someone, or you can just figure it out on your own what exactly providence is. But in terms of a history course, to me, it's the why, as Christians, that we would study church history. And I would call it compelling evidence, in quotes there, that God, of God preparing, nurturing, preserving his church, and putting things into place, some of them quite surprising, and hopefully some of them, if you hadn't thought about before, will bring them out, will flesh them out, where you can see God's providence in ways that maybe you didn't before. And to me, that's what makes the study of church history fascinating and edifying and valuable, because I see God's handiwork. I see the same thing in science, by the way. And just like in science, these things, in my opinion, are not very convincing for unbelievers. They should be, but they're not, right? When you talk to an unbeliever and you talk about the infrastructure that the Romans built, the roads and everything that allowed for the spread of Christianity, we see God's providence in play there. We see God's supernatural intervention to prepare the way, but an unbeliever will just see that Christianity took advantage of this, that was built by the ingenuity of man and spread like a virus over something that was created by man. So in science as well, I see God's handiwork. The more I learn about science, and an unbeliever looking at the same thing will be increasingly convinced that there's no need to invoke God in any of this. To me, that's the why. Here's a little bit of a picture of what I think represents sort of the ebb and flow of church history. I wish my laser worked, but it stopped working. Okay, the early church didn't really know more than we know now, right? I mean, in fact, they knew less because some doctrine, some complicated doctrine like the Trinity took a while to develop. Now, there's an upper limit of whatever is we find in the Bible under the category of special revelation. So we are constantly digging into Scripture as I think God intended, and we are learning more. And so over time, we get a more fully developed view of what God is revealing to us in His Word. At least I think that's a reasonable picture. Right? So on the other hand, during that same period of time, the church itself would sometimes go lunatic fringe. Not so often, right? So what I have down below is represents sort of the circle of orthodoxy kind of spread out over time, which makes it into a cylinder, right? So during the course of history, there are times when it goes up and when it goes down, and we sort of become, we go outside this cylinder of orthodoxy, and the church is in bad shape, and something comes along and restores it. And in the early days, that would typically have been the various ecumenical councils that would come along and fix or try to correct heresy that crept into the church. And again, we look at the early church with admiration, but we also have to look at them and say they were far from perfect. And even in the apostolic era, right, before Paul's writing his letters often to correct things that's happening in the very early church, and the church, we have the churches in Revelation as well. So we have to look at the early church and study it carefully and not put them on a pedestal because they didn't do everything right and they didn't know everything. It's not been, we tend to have a view that everything has decayed over time. There's certainly some aspect to that, but it's not necessarily true. All right. And feel free to stop and ask questions anytime or make comments. So we start with these strangers in Corinth. We're not at the beginning. Like I said, I'm using this dramatic technique. We're sort of 15 to 20 years after the beginning. And we have some providentiality here, considering this is exactly what we're teaching, what's being taught from the pulpit during this period where Ryan is going over the letter to the Corinthian. Although we won't be as much concerned with what Paul wrote to the Corinthians as to who crossed paths there around the year 50 to 55. All right, so you can see Corinth there. It's a seaport, and it had all the sort of immorality associated with a seaport. That's sort of just what you always expect to find there. Right? Even today, I suppose that it's true that that the seaports tend to have that sort of behavior. And again, the Greeks even turned Corinth into an adjective. So to behave as they did in Corinth, it was not a compliment. So we're around the year 50. Now, in many ways, Corinth is this kind of tolerant society when it comes to religion. We'll get to that. But what was Corinth? For many years in antiquity, it prospered. It was a very wealthy city. In the year sort of negative 146, that all changed because if you ever fight the bully, you got to make sure you win, right? So they fought the bully and they lost. They led a rebellion against Rome, and that failed, and they were rewarded with being, the city was razed. Exactly 100 years later, in 46, Julius Caesar reestablished it as a Roman colony. Now, Roman colony is not just a generic name for cities that are in the Roman Empire. It was a specific designation for a place that was meant as a kind of refuge for Roman expats. So there were soldiers and people who retired and things like that. So they were placed at strategic locations, both for their military strategic nature and also just because that's where people would want to retire. So Corinth was on the sea, so it was an attractive place, and so they established this Roman colony there in the year 46. Right? and it became the capital. It's 50 miles southwest of Athens. It had a lot of people, right? That's big for a city of that time. 200,000 Greeks, freed slaves, then the expats, the Roman army veterans, slave Jews, and others. It had an Acropolis with a temple to Aphrodite, and the Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love, and infamous about that religion and that worship was that the temple practiced a kind of ritualistic prostitution, right? So we're in Corinth. This is exactly why it's got its reputation. But what's interesting is where did this goddess come from? So it was the Greek version of Astarte. And by the way, when I get to a name on a place, I'm going to say it with extreme confidence and no hesitation. That doesn't mean I know how to pronounce it. So I'm just I'm trying to pretend I know how to pronounce these things. Right? So Astarte, the Ashtoreth of the Old Testament. And you can find this reference in the Old Testament. I will do this because they have forsaken me and worship Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians. Yeah. Yes, yes, same thing. So, continuing along this line of nothing new under the sun, in Corinth you could also worship Melitertes, that's probably wrong, the god of navigation, which is derived from Melkart, the chief god or one of the Baals, a Baal of the city of Tyre. Who's, this worship we know from reading the Old Testament, it's a recurring theme of the Jews being diverted from worshiping the true God to worshiping false gods. And we can go back 900 years to King Ahab, and this is the difficulty that was happening then. So we have Ashtoreth and Baal, and they are being worshipped in Corinth in the year 50. Again, that's 9 centuries after the time of Ahab. So a couple of supporting verses there. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtoreth and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, gods of the Ammonites and the gods of the Philistines. And so they forsook the Lord and no longer served him. And then from Ecclesiastes, where we get the title of the slide, what has been will be again, what has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. And we see this today, right? We see worship and heresy today that hasn't been invented recently. It's just a rehash of heresy that has been around forever. So again, this is what you found in Corinth. You found this this place that was very tolerant, the very modern picture of let's tolerate everything, and all the religions were there, and you could practice whatever religion you want. However, there was one place where you could worship that was really not like the other ones. Right? One place was different. Right? And we know that it literally was there because some of its structure has been recovered by archaeologists. Right? And they uncovered a door with the inscription, Synagogue of the Hebrews. And many believe this was, in fact, the one and only synagogue in Corinth. So I don't know if that's true, but that's what I read, that's the general belief. Now, what was taught here was taught that there was one true God. It was taught that he had moral requirements that he had revealed, and they were for all mankind. And he had a people, the Jews, but this religion, that Judaism, was a proselytizing religion. You could convert to it, so others were not excluded. So sometimes there were Gentiles who were attracted to this Jewish monotheism and the Jewish requirements of morality, and they could join. They underwent some kind of baptism. It wasn't a baptism as we would know it. It was a cleansing baptism. They had a prescribed sacrifice that they would offer. And providentially, I would say, the men were required to be circumcised. And so it's not surprising, I suppose, that there were more women converts than men. Now, interestingly enough, that's why I say providentially is there was a recognition that it was hard to get men to convert because of the requirement for circumcision. So they had an intermediate status. If I wanted to be a little bit negative, I would say they had a second-class citizen status, but They had an intermediate status that didn't require circumcision. So this was obviously more attractive to the men. The men who chose this were called God-fearers. So what did they do? They were attached to the synagogue in a looser way. They didn't enjoy the full suite of privileges. They enjoyed kind of a subset of the privileges. And what did they promise in return? They promised to obey the law, at least some of it. They would keep the Sabbath. Certain foods they would avoid. And they would strive to live in a morally acceptable way. These God-fearers play a vital role in Christian history. And again, the providential part is that they exist in some sense because of this requirement for circumcision to be a full convert into Judaism. So we have this synagogue in Corinth, around 50 to 55, right? And here we're going to talk about our travelers. Two sets. The first set is a Jewish couple from Rome, and then shortly thereafter, we're going to have a learned rabbi from Tarsus appear. But let's start with the couple. They arrive around the year 50, and they were leather workers. So they made stuff out of leather, and that was apparently a difficult job and a smelly job and all dirty job, but somebody had to do it, I guess. So they were leather makers. The wife's name was Prisca, but her friends would have called her Priscilla. That was the formal version, the familiar version of the name Prisca. She was a Roman Jew and possibly from a wealthy family. There's several indications that she came from a well-to-do family. The husband, Aquila, he was not a Roman by birth. He was born in Pontus, a part of Asia Minor. Now, there was some trouble in the year 49, and it was probably tied to this new sect of Judaism to which this couple belonged. And this trouble resulted in a short-term expulsion of the Jews from Rome. And this expulsion was ordered by the Emperor Claudius. Now, Claudius would have been sort of the last person you expect to expel the Jews. He's an interesting character. He succeeded his nephew, the infamous Caligula. Right? Now, Claudius, he didn't assassinate Caligula. Claudius, by all accounts, well, he had disabilities. He was kind of, not really interested in politics. He escaped assassination prior to this probably because he was viewed as the least threat in the universe to anybody, right? But then Caligula got assassinated, and Claudius came to power. And one of the first things he did was Caligula had imposed all these edicts against the Jews in various places in the empire. They couldn't worship. They couldn't do this. They couldn't do that. And he basically lifted all those edicts. So he looked very, very favorably at the Jews. So something had to happen that made him expel the Jews. And it's probably that the Jews were misbehaving. We see in Suetonius, the early Roman historian, that the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, and Claudius expelled them. So what most people think is the Jews were rioting among themselves, causing a disturbance. Various Jewish sects were rioting, and he expelled them because they wouldn't behave. Now, many people look at that name, Crestus, as very suggestive, but nobody knows for sure if it refers to Christ or to a slave named Crestus. There's some people who think it refers to a slave named Crestus. But it may refer to the leader of our traveler sect. It's at least possible. Right. Now, since that was 49 when they were expelled, they weren't in Corinth very long, a couple years at most, when our second traveler arrives with another leather worker, and he arrives from the east, from Athens. And they soon made each other's acquaintance and started to work together. And providentially, again, they had more in common than just their trade. Yes, I believe it did. Yeah. No, I don't think so. What I read in several cases is that it often, even in Scripture, in some of the translations, gets translated as tent maker, but it probably was more general than that. So this rabbi arrives from the east, and at this time, a rabbi is expected to, at least in certain schools, they were expected to have a trade, to earn their income, and not just rely on those that they were teaching to supply their needs. So you see down below, it says, if we trace Paul's lineage, we get the lesson that he who makes a worldly use of the divine law shall waste away. All right, that's a teaching that you shouldn't make money by teaching the divine word. All right, so this rabbi, he joined them. But what was amazing, again, providential, right, was that this rabbi shared the same faith as these two travelers from Rome. And this faith was this new movement, which was at this time anyway considered a sect of Judaism. So they came from Rome, and this teacher, who was known to the Jews by the name Saul, but we, the Gentiles, referred to him as Paul, he was a Jew from Tarsus. They meet up. His father was a Roman citizen. This was an aspect of Paul that he was very proud of, that he was a Roman citizen, but he was also proud of being a Jew, referring to himself at some point as a Hebrew of Hebrews. But he inherited this distinction of being a Roman citizen, which would serve him well when it was needed. So we have the Roman couple expelled from Rome around 49. They end up in Corinth. And then we have this rabbi shows up in Corinth very shortly thereafter. Same trade, same relatively minor sect of Judaism they both were practitioners of. And we already mentioned Gamaliel. Paul trained under him. He was the most revered rabbi of the day. We'll talk about him more in a future class because he has some interesting interactions with his graduate student, Paul, and with the early church. So again, this is only 15 to 20 years after Jesus was seen ascending. Where did this Roman couple acquire knowledge of this new sect? We'll talk about this more in a second, but almost certainly it was related to Pentecost, that someone took it back to Rome and began teaching it, or maybe they had been there, although there's no indication of that. Now, from the very beginning, this rabbi, as we know, began persecuting and condoning the murder of Jesus' followers, and we'll have much to say about that in a later class. But the astonishing thing is this Paul himself was converted, as we know, on the road to Damascus. He was transformed from being the greatest persecutor of Jesus to the greatest teacher and evangelist, at least arguably. So a little bit of my own doctrine creeping in here, which you can agree with or not, that this was probably, in my opinion, it's the greatest recorded Calvinistic conversion of all time, right? There's Paul riding along on his horse or his donkey, and he gets knocked off. And metaphorically, we all sort of have the same experience. We get knocked off our horse, and we get converted. But for Paul, it was a literal event, so that's kind of cool. Now, the only other one I think that comes close in my mind in Scripture, but I don't really know what it is. If it is what I think it is, it's Jacob wrestling with God, and God, in the way you did at that time, if you go back and read it, he essentially makes him say uncle, like if you're holding somebody down. So that would be a close conversion, close on the Calvinism scale. Now, the couple was probably heard the word through events at Pentecost. Right? That's really the only explanation that I know of. But first of all, Paul wasn't there at Pentecost. So Paul enters into Corinth, and at that point in time, no one had been sent to Rome as a missionary. No one had written to Rome. So I might be wrong about this, but I always imagine that Paul had to be utterly amazed that he ran into a couple that not only shared his trade, but shared his beliefs. Right? Here's Paul trying to, at this point, get the gospel out to a much closer environment, to Palestine. And he's sort of at the, he is, he's pushing the boundaries beyond wherever they had been pushed at that point. And then there's a couple that comes from far away from Rome, and they know everything about him. And it appears, from all indication, that they had a relatively mature grasp of what he was teaching already. So I think he had to be astounded, but I could be wrong. Maybe he didn't make, shrugged his shoulders and said, whatever, providence, he might have said. All right. Now, after he arrived, a few weeks later, after he arrived, he had left behind Silas and Timothy, and we'll talk about this in a later class when we look at his second missionary journey, and they arrived in Corinth. So it's getting more and more people there. Now, Paul had a reputation that preceded him, so it was natural that he would soon get invited to speak at this Corinthian synagogue. Now, he read the Holy Writings. He did something different from most rabbis. Right? He explained how the prophecies that they were reading about had been fulfilled. And when he did that, some thought it was blasphemy, and some, especially among those God-fearers that we mentioned, believed what the rabbi taught. Now, I think the system created with the God-fearers, where they were in this intermediate state and didn't have full privileges of the synagogue, made them the low-hanging fruit. Right? That's why I see providence in this whole system of the God-fearers being set up. So what exactly did Paul teach? What did this rabbi teach? Well, he had an interesting style. I kind of alluded to it already. He would read the sacred words, or he would listen to them, and he would add to them. Now, as any rabbi would do, instead of commenting on them, as any rabbi would do, and looking forward to one of the promises were fulfilled, Paul would sort of inject commentary into the scrolls and taught that the promises, including the arrival of the promise keeper, had in recent days been fulfilled. Right, the finished work of this deliverer, whose name was Jesus, Paul taught would herald great things, or heralded great things, for all people, Jews and Gentiles. Now, this was good news, but the details of it were rather striking. And as people listened to the details of this, there were extreme misgivings and a growing agitation among some of the people in the synagogue, some of the Jews. Because Paul taught that this deliverer, he had come, and by this time, this deliverer was referred to in as the Messiah, which we know means anointed. And we know where that, and the Greeks would use Christos for anointed, which is anglicized as Christ. Now, where did the scandal arise? The scandal arose in the manner of this deliverer's death. Paul taught that not only this man was the Messiah, but he had died the most humiliating, worst possible death that you can imagine, sort of scripturally speaking. He was hung on a tree. He was crucified. Now, to the Greeks, this was sort of funny. Like, they can't imagine how anybody would worship somebody who couldn't save themselves. And so that was, it was rather an odd god to most of the Jews. But to the Jews, it was worse. It was blasphemy. Right? Because, as mentioned, crucifixion would be far from signifying God's supreme favor on this man. It would be exactly the opposite. It would indicate a curse on this man. That turns out to be true, of course, but not in the way that they were thinking about it. We'll talk about that later. This Jesus must have been cursed by God. They found that blasphemous to declare someone who had been cursed by God to be the Messiah. Right? And then we can go back to Deuteronomy. If a man guilty of a capital offense is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him the same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. Right? That's what was scandalous. Not all of it. That was the primary thing. And later we'll discuss, as I kind of hinted at, that Saul had used this same verse to kind of criticize and persecute the early believers. And later, when he had a fuller understanding of it, he used it in a proper evangelical and theological manner to proclaim that the Messiah was indeed the suffering servant. So it's kind of a beautiful, in my mind anyway, dualistic way in which Saul and Paul used the same verse. Yeah. He may have been reading in Greek. I don't know at times, but yes, he must have translated because he spoke. Again, and when we get to the part where the time is ripe, where we talk about everything being set, one of the things that was in place at this time that was very fortuitous, providential, was that the Greek language was the sort of lingua franca of that era. So I don't know if he read from Hebrew exclusively or if they had the Septuagint. Or what he did. Do you know, Ryan?
I was going to say it's possible by this time in the corner that the Septuagint would have been somewhat familiar.
No. All right.
But then there's the Old Testament, right? Or what we call the Old Testament.
Yes.
They did not have any of the writings that they followed?
They did not. There may have been scattering a little bit of sayings of Jesus going around, but that's not what he was using. He was using the Old Testament. Okay. He taught that Christ was hung on a tree, all right? But he didn't stop there. So it gets worse from the perspective of the people he's trying to reach, all right? Because on the third day, he rose from the dead, all right? He was seen alive by 500 people, and eventually, ultimately, he also was seen by the rabbi himself. So this is adding fuel to the blasphemy fire, right? He's saying not only was this Messiah hung on the tree, but he rose again. So a pattern starts here. Well, it's already been going on. That Paul doesn't last long in the synagogues as he's teaching this. Eventually, he gets booted. Sometimes gently, sometimes not so gently. All right, but he gets kicked out of the synagogue, and he could no longer teach there. In this particular case, he didn't have to go far to find another place to meet. One of the God-fearers, Justus, who was converted by Paul, lived next door. So it's a little tiny bit of providence there, right? He just went out of the synagogue, and I just have this vision that, like, the house is attached, and he just walked around. I don't know exactly what next door meant, but it actually says next door in the scripture. Right? To the synagogue, his house became the place where this new community would meet. Now, this new community was for much more open. Again, in Judaism was proselytizing, but this community sort of broke down all the barriers. Right? There was no distinction made between Gentiles and Jews. In principle, no distinctions made between slave and free or male and female. How well we've put that into practice as a church is another story. But at least as we're taught, there's no distinctions among these different groups. This new group, this new sect of Judaism did not require circumcision. It had one initiation rite, a baptism by water. We'll talk about that baptism later because it's quite different from the one that you did when you converted to Judaism. And there was an additional rite that was practiced regularly, a very simple meal of fellowship, and the meal of bread and wine. But this group attached very special importance to this meal, and as we'll do today. Now, Paul taught that this meal originated with the deliverer, right? That it harkened back to this Jesus. By this time, Paul liked to refer to him as Lord Jesus, who was betrayed by one of his closest followers. And on the night of that treachery, when he was betrayed, he was eating with his followers, and he suddenly sort of stopped and said, I want you to partake of this bread and this wine as symbols of my body, which I'll be giving up for you, he said, and as the sign and seal of a new covenant. And in addition, he instructed those followers and all future followers to continue this practice in remembrance of him. But even apart from what you want to say about that meal in terms of how much is it commemoration, how much is it just done in remembrance, and how much of it is a means of grace, that's a separate question, a theological question. just based on the words, Paul taught something else about this meal, which is sometimes glossed over, I think. Because he taught when this meal would end, right? He said this meal signified more than just remembering the past. It's a look into the future, because this meal will end with a cataclysmic event that will occur at some point in the future and will denote the end of this practice. Because Paul teaches you will proclaim the Lord's death in this manner until he comes. So he has this end of the meal in mind by reminding us that the deliverer will return. Now, the leader of the synagogue who had originally expelled Paul, Crispus, suddenly joined the Christians. Oh, that was pretty amazing. He would have been in charge of sort of the physical arrangements and services at the synagogue, and now his family and many other Gentiles, he wasn't a Gentile, but many Gentile Corinthians believed and were baptized. Now, that was the straw that broke the camel's back, so to speak. When Crispus defected, the Jewish authorities were completely fed up. They had enough of this Paul, right? So they tried to have him, tried to use the Roman judicial system to go after him. So they took Paul to Gallio, who was the proconsul. And again, archaeology is our friend, right? Things that are uncovered archaeologically in support of what we read in Scripture are always really interesting and gladdening to find. So something has been uncovered, an inscription that identifies this Gallio, as holding the position in the year 52. He wasn't there long because he got sick. Now, a proconsul was a title for governors who ruled provinces that were basically considered relatively safe and they were under control of the Senate. Right? A procurator was a governor whose province required a standing army to maintain law and order, and they were, for understandable reasons, under the direct control of the emperor. So a little bit of a Roman history there. So the Jews accused Paul before Gallio of practicing a new and unlicensed religion, and it would have to be licensed by Roman law, and so it would have been illegal. But Gallio could not be bothered with this. He could not see any difference. Paul didn't even have to defend himself. It was case dismissed from the start. Not insufficient evidence, case dismissed. Paul was not teaching a new religion in view of Gallio, but just a variant, a sect of Judaism. So this should be an internal matter for the Jews, and Rome had no concern. So encouraged by this dismissal, Paul stayed in Corinth several months longer. Now we have Apollos, the Alexandrian, shows up, right? Well, after about a year and a half, Paul and Priscilla and Aquila, they leave Corinth for Ephesus. After a stay in Ephesus, which we'll discuss in a future class, Paul left. He continued on bound for Palestine and for Jerusalem, but Priscilla and Aquila remained behind. So a few months after Paul left Ephesus, Priscilla and Aquila, who had remained, met another Jew passing through, and he was on his way to Corinth. He was another highly educated man like Paul. This is Apollos. It's possible that in the interim, Paul and Apollos cross paths, because there's some indication that Paul talks about sending Apollos to Corinth. So that I don't know. But Paul leaves a little bit later. Priscilla and Aquila are still there. And a few months later, Apollos arrives. He was born in Alexandria. His story is more fascinating if we believe that he heard about this new sect of Judaism while he was in Alexandria. But I don't know if you can confirm that from Scripture. It says he is born in Alexandria. Right? He was known for his ability to speak, and he had been going around teaching what he knew of Jesus. He had gaps in his knowledge. He needed some of the gaps filled in. He was teaching this older form of baptism that's associated with the wilderness preacher, John the Baptist, and we'll talk about him in the future as well. All right? This John the Baptist taught a different or practiced a different form of baptism, but he was setting the stage for this Jesus who was about to come just afterwards. And again, we'll talk about that in a future class. Now, to me, I said in the comment there that, again, we don't know for sure if Apollos had just come from Alexandria or if he had already sort of immigrated from Egypt at that time and then heard the gospel or heard at least parts of it while he was in the vicinity of Palestine. But he shows up like a bolt out of the blue. And to me, in some ways, he's more surprising than Priscilla and Aquila, who are already surprising enough, right? But they arrive in Corinth because they're looking for a safe place to stay because they had been booted out of Rome. Apollos always appears to me to be on this kind of self-appointed missionary journey, going around preaching what he knew about the gospel, and with no history of how that happened. I find that pretty fascinating. So I'd like to get on his calendar and talk to him in glory, see exactly what was going on, how he ended up where he was. He sort of, again, just appears out of nowhere with no discussion about him before this time. So he's a student. In Ephesus, Priscilla and Aquila taught Apollos. What was this form of baptism that he was teaching? He was probably teaching, again, it's not clear. They refer it to as the baptism of John the Baptist, but and you know, feel free, Pastor, if I got this wrong, if I'm way off. My sort of what I get out of this is the kind of baptism he was probably teaching was a cleansing and a repentance, right? But and it ended there. That was what the baptism of John the Baptist was. And of course, when we baptize now, we also teach of the death and resurrection of Jesus, and that is an integral part of the baptism. So he was missing, I think he was missing that part. All right. So he had this John the Baptist view of baptism, and they corrected him. Right? So I don't know how exactly it happened, but I imagine they took him aside and said, wait a minute, you don't have this right. We're going to teach you, and they spent some time teaching him, and they said, you got it? I got it. Okay, here, you're on your way. They sent him to Corinth. Right? There was not like 2 years of teaching or 4 years of teaching. It appeared to happen very quickly. They corrected him and sent him on his way. That's not how we do things today. Now you need to go to seminary for however long you have to go to seminary. So, okay, I have a joke here that I don't know if I should have used, but I did. Right? Not long after Apollos, some of the other Palestinians who had been closest to Jesus arrived. These are Jews who had, we'll just say Christians, who had actually witnessed the resurrection, and they were a part of Jesus' ministry when Jesus was alive. And we know this because later Paul would write to the Corinthians, and he would criticize them for breaking into various factions, one following Paul because he was a great rabbi, one following Apollos because he was a skillful teacher and orator, and one following Peter because he had the closest firsthand association with Jesus. So Paul told them, as we've been discussing in the sermon, that these are all legitimate messengers of Christ, but they are only messengers, all right? And if you wanted to call yourself as follower of someone, you should call yourself the follower of Jesus. You should call yourself a Christian. So the joke's really good, even if nobody likes it. Right. How many people have ever seen the movie Rocky? Is there not? All right. So here we are around 50 to 55, the summary of this first class. You have these people coming from different corners of the world. They're connected by this new form of Judaism. They acknowledge Jesus as the deliverer, as the Messiah. They all arrive in Corinth. They're not exactly at the same time, but you have this convergence on Corinth over a short period of time of a couple from Rome, a man from Egypt, from Palestine, from Tarsus. They all come in together, and it's hard not to see the providence of God involved in all this, especially if we go back. Now this is the dramatic trick. 15 years earlier, we can go back and say, what was going on? What started 15 years earlier that led to this point of these people arriving from different locations, all with the same sort of religion, the same sort of variant of Judaism as it would have been considered then? How did this happen? What was going on? So next time we'll do that. We'll look at the time is ripe. So that's going to be looking back at the time of Jesus, I mean, his ministry, saying what was in the world, what was happening, to set everything up to be ripe for the spread of Christianity. So we'll stop there for today, right on time, if that clock is right. Any comments or questions? Way back. That I don't know, but I think it was pretty cool that St. Paul had a baseball team called the Apostles. Lydia likes it. Any other questions or comments? Okay, I'll close this. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you that we can freely assemble here to look into your word, to talk to one another, to try to dig in with and further our understanding. Lord, I hope that this class has been productive, and I hope our words were pleasing to you. We look forward to the sermon today, and open up our hearts and our minds and our ears to receive the word that you have for us through our Pastor Ryan. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.